Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I send greetings on behalf of Sovereign Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Ontario, California. It is an honor to be with you this Lord's Day as we continue our exposition in the book of Colossians. As we've heard this morning, I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 at this time. This Lord's Day, we're going to consider verse 9 in Colossians chapter 1. We've actually already heard this prayer request on behalf of Free Grace Chilliwack, the very prayer request Paul prays in Colossians chapter 1, specifically verse 9. Let us hear verses 9 through verse 12. Hear the word of our triune God. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word and now to the preaching of his word. So in the last few times that I've been with you, we've considered Paul's introduction to the faithful brethren in Colossae. Specifically, we considered that this church, this new church plant at the time of Paul writing this letter at the end of his missionary journey, is a church that is marked by three chief principal Christian graces, as Matthew Henry puts it: faith, love, and hope. They are marked by these graces as a result of God and his providence and his good sovereign will bringing the gospel to this land. And we considered in our last time together specifically the laborers involved, namely Epaphras, as we considered in verse 7, Paul, the author of the letter, and his protege, his faithful protege, Timothy. In addition to the laborers, with regards to this gospel endeavor, we considered the actual gospel itself going forth and bearing fruit. Yet now what Paul does is transition to his prayer request for this church, by way of verse 9. His prayer request. This prayer request consists of the church being filled with the knowledge of God's will. So this Lord's Day, I want to flesh that out and consider what it means to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. Prior to this, let us notice in verse 9 that Paul really summarizes everything that's being said up to this point with just the first few words in verse 9. He says, "For this reason..." Well, the reason has already been established, that these men have faith in Christ. They have love for each other. And they have a hope, a present hope, a future hope, a hope that is certain and fixed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason that Paul prays for the church, out of love for them, his brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he says in verse 9, "Since the day we heard it." Again, reiterating the fact that Paul hears this message being imprisoned when he receives this good news from Epaphras. And then finally, and I would say one of the most important aspects of this prayer request, is he prefaces the request by saying in verse 9 that he and those involved in this ministerial endeavor do not cease to pray for you. Really, Paul's doubling down on what he has said in other letters, like his his letter to the churches in Thessalonica, where he tells them to pray without ceasing. Or his very own letter here in Colossae to the Colossian church, where he says in verse 3, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So again, reiterating that his love for them by way of praying for them and serving them that way will not stop. Even in the most desperate, difficult estate, such as being imprisoned and knowing he's going to face death. And what we see in the second half of this verse is really where we're going to spend our time this Lord's Day, namely his first petition. So the text says that the apostle and his co-laborers ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and understanding. So what does it mean to be filled with the knowledge of his will? First and foremost, what a prayer request, right? I mean, let's think of our own prayer lives for a second. We struggle with understanding what to pray for, even for ourselves. We know ourselves better than anyone else, other than God, of course. But when we think of praying for another church or another person, prayer requests can be a difficult thing. So we had Brother Brett Shaw and his family at Sovereign Grace a few weeks ago, and they're now in England, and they're missionaries in England, and serving the Lord there. And he shared his missionary update with us in our Sunday school hour a few weeks ago. And he gives us a bunch of things to pray for. And it's honestly overwhelming. Like, we have everything to pray for by just this one Sunday school hour lesson. And he says, well, you pray that the gospel would go forth, and, you know, pray that we would be able to have the financial support to do the missionary endeavor, and things of that sort. And those are all good prayer requests. I would say those are great prayer requests. Praying for the gospel to go forth is extremely important. Yet Paul's prayer request here is a bit loaded. It's a very, very good prayer request, and that is that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Yet how would Paul know to pray for this is really the question that I have. At least in my studies, reading through this letter, how does Paul know to pray for this specific thing? Well, I would assure you it's not by a chance or something like that. He doesn't just think to pray this. I think he's actually pulling from what he knows, namely the Old Testament text. So I'd like to consider two texts in order that we understand Colossians 1:9 to a greater degree. The first would be Exodus chapter 31. So please turn with me there. Book of Exodus, chapter 31. Chapters 26 through 31 and so on deal with the building of the tabernacle. What is the purpose of the tabernacle is established. Who is to go inside it is mentioned. What are they to do when they go inside the tabernacle? And so on and so forth. Yeah, when we get to Exodus 31, what we have is God telling Moses specifically who he has set apart for the work of building the tabernacle. The instructions in Exodus, specifically in this part, are critically important, as we know. There's specific instructions for a specific purpose when it comes to building the tabernacle. It's very similar to how we worship today when we think about it. When we consider our worship on the Lord's Day, our corporate worship, it's very specific. There's a specific purpose for everything that we do. We do not idly worship, right? Our prayers are specific. Our singing is specific. The word of God preached is specific, right? We can't just sing what we want, what we feel we should sing. We can't just pray whatever we think that we should pray, so to speak. We don't have the ministers of God's word come before you and preach whatever they want to preach, whatever they think they should preach. Maybe a get rich quick message or something of that nature. We must preach what's according to scripture. Our worship is fixed, in other words. It ought to not change. This is what we consider to be the regulative principle of worship. We have parameters when it comes to our worship. Well, the saints of old, under the old economy, had parameters when it came to worship as well. They could not deviate. Matter of fact, when they deviated, Deuteronomy 10, Nadab and Abihu, God struck them down, destroyed them. That's the penalty for deviating when it comes to worship under the old economy. It was taken quite serious. So in this text, what we have in Exodus 31 is God speaking to Moses and mentioning the two men that God has equipped with regards to the craftsmanship of the temple. Specifically, a man named Bezalel is who we're going to consider at this time. And I want to read through a portion of this text and then make a few points. So Exodus chapter 31, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have, hear this, filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for the setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." First and foremost, we may conclude from this text that these are men of God's own choosing. These are men of God's own choosing. There was not there wasn't a letter sent out requesting people to volunteer for this work. These are men that God put aside for this specific labor. They didn't just seem to be good choices at the time. These are men that God raised up himself for this work. That is important for us to understand. Verse 1 says these men are called by name. He mentions the name of these people specifically. The second point is that God prepared these men to do the work that he has instructed them to do. So God called these men and subsequently prepared these men for this work. It is God doing the equipping here. There is no doubt about that. First, the text says of Bezalel in verse 3 that God filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge. This is the very wording that we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. This is the very wording we see in Colossians 1, 9. That God filled him with something assumes that he has prior knowledge of it. When God fills someone with something or a group with something, it assumes that they have prior knowledge. Surely this text is clear when we consider Bezalel. He is born of the tribe of Judah. He's one of God's covenant people. He wasn't a pagan. He wasn't a man with absolutely zero knowledge. He wasn't a man pulled off the street. You look like a good choice. We're going to go ahead and grab you. No, this is a very specific man of God's own choosing. Yet by birthright alone, by being one of God's covenant people, this is not enough to do this specific work. It is God that had to fill the man to do the work. He fills him with his Spirit. When the scripture uses this language, what God is saying is God alone is equipping the saint to do the thing he's supposed to do. And it's kind of vague when we read this in the text of scripture. God filling a man with his Spirit. It's like, okay, well, what does that really mean? What does the scripture mean by that? The point I want to make at this point is that when God fills a man or a woman with his Spirit, it is always done with a purpose. Ultimately, yes, to glorify God. Yes, that is the main purpose of God raising someone up. The main purpose of God calling his saints to himself, saving them from himself, is to glorify him. But there are other parts of scripture where we see God filling a man with his Spirit and then that man or woman doing something. For example, Acts chapter 4, we read, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders." So Peter is getting ready to address the rulers of the people and elders before him in Acts chapter 4. And prior to this happening, God fills Peter with the Spirit. In other words, God gives Peter the words to speak. He gives Peter the very authority to speak. He gives him the courage to speak. Peter, without God's help, cannot look in front of men and say, "You killed the author of life." It is God raising Peter up to give Peter such boldness to say such a thing, to stand before boldly before the civil magistrate and speak the truth in love. Or another example is Paul in Ephesians 5. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5 and says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." How does a church in Ephesus deal with this specific sin? Being filled with the Spirit, God equipping the saints to be able to deal with that sin. Another example, this is, I think, one of the most important examples in Scripture when it comes to God filling a person or a group with His Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Paul, one of Paul's major points in his letter to the Corinthian church is an exhortation to unity. The church was not unified. From the very beginning in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, we read of sectarianism. We read of men in the church claiming a specific person and saying that they're of that person in some boastful kind of way. And Paul exhorts them to be of Christ. There's sin in the church. The church is sick because of their sin. We read that time and time again. And Paul is exhorting them to be unified. As a local church, that's one of the major purposes within the church is unity. If the church doesn't have unity, there's so many problems that come from that. And Paul is exhorting them to unity, but how can they be unified? Well, they must be filled with the Spirit. So when we consider our text in Exodus 31, God says that He fills Bezalel with the Spirit. In doing this, in God doing this, He equips Bezalel with everything that he needs to finish the task. Bezalel seems to be an artist of some sorts. If God leaves Bezalel alone to do his own thing, that's exactly what Bezalel is going to do. He's going to do his own thing. He's going to create things in the tabernacle that are of him, not of God. In other words, sin is going to happen if God does not fill Bezalel with his Spirit and equip him to do the work. Sin will immediately get in the way. If, to go back to Peter's example in Acts 4, if God does not fill Peter with the Spirit to speak before the civil magistrate, Peter's going to say something that's going to get him killed right then and there. Peter's going to say something that's going to be wicked, sinful. He's going to lash out. He's going to be angry, those kind of things. The point here is that it is God that works in his people, specifically in Bezalel at this time, for his glory. The third point from Exodus that I want to take before moving to our next text is that Exodus tells us the specific things that God equipped Bezalel with. So it gives us an understanding of what it means for God to equip a man, fill him with his Spirit. Again, I mentioned being filled with the Spirit can be a little bit ambiguous if we just isolate one specific text. The good thing here is that God fleshes out the meaning for us. He says in verse 3 that Bezalel is subsequently given wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and all manner of workmanship. In other words, Bezalel is able to understand the will of God as it relates to the project at hand, to the task at hand. He's able to do the will of God because God equips him to do the will of God. That's an important point when we consider Colossians 1:9. What must be understood from this text in Exodus 31 is that the servant, for the servant to be equipped for the work of the Lord. Whatever that is, he must be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. When he or she is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, we are ready to serve the Lord. That is why it's important for us to pray the prayer request that we heard this morning with free grace. Well, we hear of free grace having problems with the health administration in their country, having problems. Maybe Jim is having problems dealing with a lot of these issues with his own congregation. It's very likely. There's a lot of opinions with regards to this entire season that we're living in. If we pray that God fills that man and that congregation with his Spirit, as we read in Colossians 1:9, what we are praying for is God to sufficiently give him the words to speak, give him the actions to do, etc., etc. We are praying for God's will to be done.
Amen.
The second text, before going back to Colossians 1:9, I want to consider from the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 11. So please turn with me there. Maybe some of you are not familiar with Bezalel and Exodus 31. I know we have a tendency to read over those more difficult names, and those don't really stick with us, as opposed to maybe New Testament names like Paul, Peter, John. So maybe you're the first time hearing Bezalel has been this morning in Exodus 31. But I assure you in Isaiah 11, this servant you have heard of every single Lord's Day. And I said, what we have in Isaiah chapter 11 is a text regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see. So just the first two verses in Isaiah chapter 11. Hear the word of the Lord. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So again, this is a much more familiar servant. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in this text. Yeah, how do we know this? Quickly establishing that it is speaking of Christ. Well, first, verse 1 tells us, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. There shall come forth. So we know Isaiah is not speaking of somebody at his time. Some unfortunately take that position. He's not speaking of someone that is soon to come, like King Hezekiah or someone like that. But he's speaking of someone who is to come from a rod in the stem of Jesse. And this clause really solidifies that speaking of the Messiah. So I mentioned this when I preached this message at Sovereign Grace last Lord's Day. Delia and I are working through Gospel of Luke, even though we missed our reading yesterday. We got to get back to that. And Luke 3 deals with the genealogy, right? And again, that could be daunting for some of us reading through genealogy. We almost ask, well, why do we need to know all of these names? Why are they so important? Well, two names are extremely important right off the bat, just reading Isaiah, and that's Jesse and David, which we see right in the middle of the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, telling us that Jesus is a son of David, is a son of Jesse, the greater David, as we see in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus was a shoot, a rod, a twig, a branch that remained, the prophesied greater David. He is the very hope Isaiah speaks of in the first 41, 42 chapters in the book of Isaiah. He's the very hope that Isaiah is referring to. During this time Isaiah is writing this, what you have in the world is judgment on judgment on judgment. There is a stiff-necked people, as we read in the old, on the old economy, constantly sinning against God. And what Isaiah speaks of here is hope, is a hope that's going to come, that has come, as we know, and that will return in the Lord Jesus Christ. Much more can be said, but the point really is that this text obviously speaks about Christ, but that's not really where I want to focus. I want to focus on that second verse, where we see the very wording in the book of Colossians. Paul, a learned Jew, would know Isaiah, would know Exodus. would know of this wording, the Spirit of the Lord resting upon someone like Bezalel, the Spirit of the Lord resting upon Christ. First and foremost, when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, we must understand that the Spirit of the Lord filled Christ from birth, right? Christ was Spirit-filled from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Again, considering Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel answered and said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child, shall be called the Son of God. Jesus is holy in the womb. It's God in the womb. Yet, this can be a little confusing for some, because what we see in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit coming from heaven and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that Christ didn't have the Holy Spirit until that point. That would be absurd when we think about it. Especially when we think of everything that happened with Jesus prior to the coming of the Spirit and his baptism, right? But what we see in this point in Jesus' baptism is the Father and the Spirit equipping the Son to do the work of the ministry, equipping him to do the work that has been prepared beforehand. Again, notice, filling the Spirit, filling a man, the God-man, very God, very man, with a purpose. And that purpose is to do the will of God. This point is crucial when we consider Colossians 1:9. Isaiah says of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 11 that this filling is threefold, really, right? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. So first, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, because this is the very wording Paul's going to use. What does this mean when it comes to Christ? Well, we see this Spirit of wisdom and understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ is equipped with in his dealings with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, with his ability, with his perfect ability, being perfectly sufficiently equipped to be able to refute the unbiblical claims of the Pharisees, to be able to refute the unbiblical claims of anyone that comes before him and questions the Word of God. Gill says of this specific text, this Spirit of wisdom and understanding appeared in his disputation with the doctors, in his answers to the ensnaring questions of the scribes and Pharisees. When the scribes and Pharisees came before Jesus and tried to stump him and tried to make him look bad in front of everyone, Jesus didn't respond in anger like we do. He didn't get annoyed and lose patience like we do because of our sin. Jesus sufficiently and perfectly answered them. This is what it means to be equipped with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Gill continues in saying, this is an important part. Gill says, in the whole of his ministry, in his conduct and his apprehension, trial, condemnation, and his death. So Gill's saying it's not just equipping Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, it's not just equipping Jesus for one specific moment in time, like maybe God would be equipping Bezalel with. Well, God equipping Bezalel is for this specific purpose. Yeah, Bezalel still has to work out his own sin, his own issues being a fallen creature. Yet Jesus being equipped is being equipped for his entire ministry, every single aspect of what he's going to do. Secondly, he has a spirit of counsel and might, as we read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. By this, this is seen in his ability to give sound advice and direction to his disciples, to the apostles, when they come before him, weak people like us, like we come before him today, weak people, asking him for help because we need it, because we can't do anything on our own, right? Apart from him, you can do nothing. The disciples, the apostles, come before Jesus confused, like super confused half of the time, And Jesus is able to give them sound wisdom, sound advice, perfectly, time and time again. He doesn't respond wrongfully. He doesn't lie to them. He doesn't give them half answers, withholding truth from them. Right? He's wisdom incarnate, wisdom personified. It refers to the spirit of counsel and might, refers to Jesus' ability to speak with authority. Think of the gospel accounts. Jesus is questioned, how can you speak with such authority? How can you say that you will forgive men of their sins? Only God can do that. And the Pharisees got so angry at those comments, considered it blasphemous, because if he was not very God, very man, it would be blasphemous. Every time a Catholic priest talks about forgiving sin, I have the power to forgive sin. That's blasphemy. 100% blasphemy. But Jesus does it with authority. How can he do it with authority? Because he is equipped by the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit, counsel, and might. And finally, and I think this one is the most evident in all of Scripture, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This third piece of this text tells us that Jesus had the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, we can go through the entire Gospels and every page really give an example of this. One example I think is very, very helpful is found again in Luke 4. So turn with me briefly just to Luke 4. I told you Isaiah was the final place we're going to turn, but sorry, it's Luke 4. And then we're going to go to we'll finish off in Colossians 1:9. Luke chapter 4. We're going to consider Jesus' trial in the wilderness here. Think about this. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Think about that for a second as we read through this text. The Word of God says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Stop right there. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, and being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, this is Satan quoting scripture, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. First and foremost, notice in this text, this temptation that Jesus faces, he goes in it being filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit actually leads him to this temptation. He equips Jesus for this moment in his ministry. Secondly, Jesus time and time again appeals to the Word of God. For it is written. For it is written. One may conclude at this point, being filled with the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord has everything to do with submitting to the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, and being able to be properly equipped with the Word of God. Jesus is fully equipped with the knowledge and wisdom that he needs because he knows the Word of God and he uses it properly. So let's jump back now to our text in Colossians 1:9. And we're going to read verse 9 one more time. Paul says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." These are men and women that have had their life completely changed by the grace of God. The gospel, the power of God, has gone forth and changed the heart of otherwise hellbound sinners. And now, Paul says, because of these things, because of this reason, because of this good news that I've, this good report, because of my love for you as my brother and sister, praying always for you, here is what I want for you: to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So again, Paul's first and foremost, Paul's prayer request here assumes some prior understanding of the will of God on the part of the Colossian church. And of course they understand the will of God, at least to a degree at this point, right? When God saves us, when he changes our hearts, he gives us a new heart with new joys, new desires. We no longer desire to serve sin as our master, but we desire to serve Christ because we have a new heart. That is the will of God, in some sense, at least, right away. To kill sin, to serve our master, Christ. To be filled already assumes they have a taste. For the Colossian church to be filled, it already assumes they have a taste, and they do. It's similar to inviting someone over for a meal. And after the first couple bites, they tell you how good the food is. At least you hope that they tell you how good the food is. And you, if there's enough, which typically there is, you tell someone to eat to their fill. Eat until you're full. Enjoy what you have tasted until you can't enjoy it anymore. Out of love, you would tell that person that. This is what Paul prays for. The grace that you have tasted, this new thing that you've never witnessed in your entire life, this new creation that you now are, Paul's praying that they would understand it until it came out of their ears and nose. Until they'll never get tired of it. He prays that they would understand it in its fullest. Again, regeneration brings us new thoughts, new desires, new joys, all of which are pleasant. We go from hating the law of God, suppressing the truth of God that we know, that God makes clear to us with our own unrighteousness. We suppress this truth. We go from that to now being convicted of our sin, not wanting any part of it, and wanting to be more and more like Christ. This is at the heart of Paul's prayer. Secondly, Paul's prayer stresses the will of God and the knowledge thereof. By this, the apostle is not speaking of God's secret will. He is not speaking of the things that are only in the mind of the Lord. He is speaking of the things that have been revealed to us in his word by way of providence. He is speaking of the things that they would already have knowledge of to at least some extent. He is speaking of the very things he's telling the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, where he says, who knows the mind of the Lord to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. He reminds the church in Corinth that they already, even in their sinful state, even in their weak state, serving God in all the wrong ways, getting drunk off the communion wine, having extramarital relations, all those crazy things. He says, you have the mind of Christ. You know what you need to do. And why would they need to know the will of their God, will of God in their life? Why would the Colossian church need to know the will of God in their life? Well, first and foremost, doing the will of God brings glory to him. It honors him. Not as if the Lord needs glory, not if we're adding to the Lord or anything like that, but it's because we owe God glory. We owe God honor. We owe God reverence. Doing the will of God brings glory to him first and foremost. the more and more the will of God is made known to us, whether it be Scripture, whether it be providence, the more and more precious the Lord Jesus Christ becomes to us. I don't think we fully understand that. I don't think I fully understand it enough. I know I don't. The more and more I examine the Scriptures and see how good God is, the more and more I watch miracles before my eyes by way of answered prayer requests, where I'm stunned that God hears me in the first place. I know why. Theologically speaking, I know why. I know of Christ's mediatorial work. I know of Him as our great high priest. I know those things. But then I realize I'm praying to Him and things happen. Good things happen. That's amazing to us. And the more and more we see those things and we savor those things, the more and more precious Christ becomes to us on this earth. The more and more we understand the will of God in our lives, really, the better life becomes for us. I don't think we understand that enough as well. The more and more we understand the will of God in our lives, the better life becomes for us. And what I'm not saying is the easier life becomes for us. That's for sure not what we're saying, because God doesn't promise easy. Doesn't promise super easy, quick, simple life. It can be very difficult. The season we're in now is a difficult season. It is. I mean, you can be the most faithful person in the world, but having to deal with a lot of this nonsense in our land, it's going to be difficult to an extent. But when we know the will of God, when we submit to the Scriptures, when we're willing to serve God, the easier life becomes, because we know we are doing the will of God, and the will of God is good. It's that simple. When we're obedient to the Word of God, it's good for us, because it comes from a good God. Paul has a desire for the church in Colossae, and that is that the church of Colossae, a young church, new converts, dealing with some issues that we're going to see in chapter 2, and Lord willing, when I get to that chapter, I can come before you guys and preach some of those messages. But that church, dealing with their issues, Paul prays that they would know the will of God in their life. Paul prays that they would know that the issues that they're dealing with and they have to overcome in Christ is the will of God for them, and it is for their good, it's for their edification, for their growth, for their sanctification, so they can see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ in a greater degree. For His glory, essentially and ultimately. They have received Christ and the grace upon grace, and for that we may rejoice 2,000 years later. In the same way we would hear of a church plant, and just like recently, I mean, I got an email that there's a church in Texas that is coming to the Doctrines of Grace, and there's a new Reformed church plant there. That's great. We can rejoice that there's another body of Christ in a small portion of land. The same thing. Yet, we don't stop there. We don't stop by simply rejoicing. We continue to pray for them. We continue to try to serve them, etc., etc. And this is what Paul is doing. He wants them not only to further their understanding and the importance of Christ and the gospel, but he wants them to understand the will of God in their life. He wants them to be full in Christ. He wants them to know their purpose in Christ. Thirdly, Paul's prayer assumes that the answer to his prayer will produce wisdom and more spiritual understanding. And that is a safe assumption. When we pray that someone may know the will of God in their life, and that prayer is answered, the fruit of that prayer is more wisdom and spiritual understanding for that person. Clearly. I mean, to know the will of God and to embrace His will is literally the wise thing to do. It's literally the thing that increases our faith, so to speak. You know, I noticed something in my church that I see quite often, especially from our older saints, and that's an exhortation to read the Proverbs, read the wisdom literature in general, Ecclesiastes, the Psalms. I've heard my pastor time and time again talk about reading a proverb a day a month and continue to read through the Proverbs, and you can read the Proverbs like 12 times in a year or something like that. Well, why would we be exhorted to do that? Because what we have in the Proverbs is wisdom on wisdom on wisdom, pointing us to Christ, essentially. To know the will of God in our life, what, how does God want me to be a husband to my wife? Proverbs deal with that. How does God want my wife to be a wife to me? The Proverbs deal with that. How do I raise children? Proverbs tells us it's very sufficient in that regard. How do I employ people at my company? How do I deal with my employees? Proverbs tells us to deal fairly with our employees. It tells us the will of God with regards to this thing, whatever that thing is. It's good. As we seek to understand Him more and more, and what He asks of us, right, and what Christ asks of us, what He demands of us, what He commands of us, things like love God, love your neighbor, feed the poor, partake in the Lord's Supper when you gather together, look after the widows, those things. When we seek to acknowledge Christ that way, wisdom abounds. Wisdom abounds. As we hold on to Christ, brothers and sisters, as today we hold on to Christ for dear life, our faith is increased. Paul's prayer request to this church is essentially that they look to Christ and don't take their eyes off of Him. That's not even an assumption. How do we know that? Because Paul spends the next 12 verses on this massive Christological passage in verses 15 through 23, where he talks about the superiority of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. He's praying the will of God, praying that they would understand the will of God in their life, and then reveals to them the majesty of Christ. And they're related so directly, it's unreal. We must see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ this way. I just want to close with 3 points of contemplation from this text for us to consider this Lord's Day. The first thing I want us to consider is when we have trouble knowing what to pray for, what not to pray for, we ought to open up the Word of God and pray the Word of God. I believe I've established to this point that Paul hasn't just made up this prayer request in his mind. It's very likely that he's considering Exodus, Isaiah, or both. So he knows what to pray for because he knows the Word of God. When we don't know what to pray for, which is often, Jesus' disciples asked him, well, how do we pray? What do we do? What do we do with this? He gives them the Word of God. When we struggle with knowing what to pray for or not knowing what to pray for, we need to go to the Word of God and pray the Word of God. Second point of contemplation is simple prayer requests are often the best prayer requests. Paul's prayer request here in Colossians 1:9, brief, simple. Pray the will of God, and I pray that you understand the will of God, and that you may be filled with the will of God and understand the will of God. That's a simple prayer request. I had a conversation with your pastor one time, I think it was a couple years ago, and he was talking to me about a man in prayer meeting that wasn't sure how to pray, and he just prayed a simple prayer request. I can't remember what it was, but it was very short and brief, and Rich was saying that was one of the best prayer requests because it was direct, it was short, it was brief. Simple prayer requests are good. We don't need to battle with trying to be like the Puritans and having these lofty prayer requests and using archaic language and things like that and making ourselves seem like the theologian in the room with our prayer requests. First of all, that could be very dangerous, just so you know. It'd be quite dangerous. We're not battling. We're not in competition with regards to prayer. I mean, if you think we're in competition, we all lost already, so it doesn't really... We're not in competition with prayer requests. The simple prayer requests are often the best. The simple prayer requests are often the best. Forgive me, Lord, a sinner. I need you, God. Help me. The two-word prayer request, help me. That's huge. That's a huge prayer request. Lately, one prayer request that I've had, and it's like multiple times throughout the day, is show me what I need to do. Lord, show me what I need to do. Show me what I need to do right now. Because I don't know. You don't know. We don't know. We're in the same predicament. God knows, and He reveals it to us. We must understand prayer as a means of grace, which is the third point of contemplation. Prayer as a means of grace makes you and I more and more like Christ. That's an amazing thing about prayer, brothers and sisters. When we pray, when we go to the Lord in prayer, when we submit to the will of the Lord, when we submit to the Scriptures, when God opens that door for us and makes it clear that we may walk through it, that we should walk through it, and we need to run through it, we are becoming more and more like Christ. We know the will of God and we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as prayer is answered to us. So at this time, I'd like to go ahead and close us in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that there is salvation in Him and in Him alone. We thank You that our sin debt before You as a church has been dealt with, past, present, and future. We pray that those who might hear this message may come to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. May bow the knee to Christ. Pray that You would work through their hearts, change their hearts, and show them the goodness found only in Christ. May we continue this Lord's Day in public and private worship for Your glory and Your praise. Give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.